yet met. My name is Pastor Ryan. So happy that you are joining us here this morning. And you are joining us at the very beginning of a new sermon series that we're going to be walking through for most of this spring and even into the summer. It's a sermon series from the New Testament book called Galatians. And we're calling the sermon series Galatians, Freedom in Christ. And allow me to set the stage just a little bit before we jump all into the book. So the Apostle Paul was a missionary and a church planter. His first stops on his first missionary journey recorded for us in Acts chapters 13 and 14 was in an area of the world called Asia Minor, in what is today modern day Turkey. And there were these four small towns that he visited, and he helped to start churches there, to plant churches in these four small towns, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And Paul visited the region on each of, he would do three big, long missionary journeys. He visited this region with these four small churches on each of the three missionary journeys recorded for us in Acts. Later, sometime after his first missionary journey, Paul had received news back from Galatia, from the Galatian mission field, that there were new people coming to these churches, and they were persuading these new Christians to accept a different kind of teaching from that which he had given to them. He refers to these people that were teaching something different than him, agitated. Or troublemakers. They're stirring up trouble and confusion in these very early churches that he had established. These troublemakers were trying to impose on the Galatian Christians an idea that they needed to be more than, that they needed to keep up the Old Testament law. These troublemakers were trying to impose on the Galatians these small startup churches' requirements of the Jewish law. So Paul hears this and he sits down to write a letter that would be passed around to these different churches in Asia Minor in the region that is known as Galatia today. And that's how we get the book of Galatians. So with all that in mind, let me go to the Lord one more time and ask for his help as we open his word this morning. Let's pray. Almighty everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come once again asking for your Holy Spirit to help lead us and guide us into all truth. We ask for your Spirit's help in illuminating this passage for us this morning, Lord, not just to know how to understand it in our heads, but to know how to put it into practice in our lives. So help us this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. So I've mentioned before that I grew up in a small Midwestern town. It was in Illinois, called Oakdale, Illinois. That town was founded by people who came from the Mennonite church, the Mennonite faith. My dad's side of the family were Mennonites, and my mom's side of the family were Pentecostal. I often make the joke that that was a lot of fun, trying to navigate those two very different worlds growing up. But they were the two dominant forms of Christian spirituality and belief that pervaded my childhood and middle school and high school years. And there are beautiful aspects to both the Mennonite and Pentecostal traditions, but one of the things that they share in common, at least in the forms that I received, is a belief that I absorbed growing up that is this, that God loves you as long as you obey him. As long as you obey the rules, then you're good. That real Christians look a certain way, talk a certain way, and worship a certain way, and even live their lives in a certain way. What saves you is how good you are at obeying these external community laws and rules. Coupled with this was the belief that you could easily lose your salvation, like what David was talking about earlier. So I felt like I was in this constant cycle of wondering whether or not I was being good enough for God. Did God love me right now in this particular moment? Was I really saved? I did believe that Jesus was my personal Lord and Savior, but only as long as I haven't lusted that day. As long as I hadn't lied, or I hadn't been angry with my brothers, or I hadn't done something to change the state of my salvation. In short, the approval of God, the love of God towards me, in my mind, was based on me being a good person. Later on in high school, some friends and I started some weekly Bible studies, and we would just meet in our basements and we'd study the Bible together, and we came from all different kinds of churches, and each Friday we would read through scripture and talk about it. We didn't know much, but in those Bible studies we began reading some of these books like Romans and Galatians and Ephesians, and the Spirit of God began to do a work inside of me. I remember reading in that community of friends in Ephesians. I remember it very vividly. We sat down to read Ephesians chapter 2 and got to verses 8 and 9, another letter from Paul, and he writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, this is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." That night, I was surprised by grace. Functionally, I thought it was my faith plus my being a good person that saved me. But here was the Apostle Paul saying the exact opposite. Salvation is not my doing, it's not by my works, but it's by his grace. I began to realize that I couldn't be my own self-savior. And this good news did shake me to my core. In Paul's letters, he continually reminds his friends and the churches that were under his care that the approval of God is based on grace through faith, and that there is no other way to true freedom and joy. There's no self-saving in the kingdom of God. And the book of Galatians is no different. It is the singular dominant theme in the book of Galatians. It is a letter about freedom in Christ by grace alone. And you might get tired of hearing that over the next few months. But I believe it's something that we need to hear over and over and over again. I want to spend most of the rest of my time this morning, though, unpacking this and introducing us and orienting us to this book of Galatians that we're going to spend significant time in. I'll do that by asking three questions. Who was Paul? Second, who were the Galatians? And three, what is this gospel? So, who was Paul, who were the Galatians, and what is the gospel? I'll begin with that first question, who was Paul? If you've been a Christian for a while, you probably at least have some idea of who the Apostle Paul is. But if that's not you, that's okay too. When we pick up the Bible and we read the last half of the Bible, you're reading the New Testament. And we're first introduced to Paul in the New Testament in the book of Acts. And when we first meet him, he's actually not named Paul. He's named Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who is a Jewish person, is persecuting the early followers of Jesus after Jesus' death and resurrection. But then something miraculous happens. Saul encounters the risen Jesus. And Paul is an intellectual, and Jesus knocks this intellectual elite off his high horse. And from that moment on, Saul is a changed man, so much so that he even changes his name. He does a complete 180. He changes his name to Paul, and he begins to serve Jesus and serve the church. His primary calling was to preach and teach the gospel to Gentiles. This would be mostly like Greeks and Romans who were not Jewish like him. He would plant churches and install leaders wherever his missionary journeys would take him. His main form of communicating with these churches that he would plant and then move on from was to sit down and write letters. Typically, he would start his letters with a greeting and a long, formal thanksgiving for the love that he has for these people. Listen to this formal thanksgiving at the beginning of his letter to the Thessalonians. He writes, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And he goes on and on like that for six more verses in Thessalonians. You can hear the love and affection he has for his people there. In Galatians, in our book that we're going to be examining, Paul gives no thanksgiving at the beginning of his letter, which is a little strange for Paul, but it kind of hints at the way he might be a little miffed at the Galatians at this moment when he sits down to write this letter. He begins tersely reminding them of his apostolic authority, summarized his teachings on the gospel, and then he lays into them in verse 6 in our passage. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who has called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Sounds very different than his welcoming and love that he has for the Thessalonians. Galatians is really one of Paul's angriest letters. And why does Paul dispense with his normal encouraging words of thanksgiving at the beginning? I think it's because he's dismayed. He's deeply upset that his friends, that these people that he evangelized and brought to Jesus, are now turning away from freedom and turning to the bondage of a false gospel. If you want to set Paul off, do that. Turn away from the gospel and turn to others. Paul knew from his own life experience that Pharisaic law-keeping was no way to win the approval and acceptance of God. Paul's the kind of guy who was sharp-tongued at times, no nonsense, especially when the gospel was at stake. Twice in our passage, he says, "Let those that are teaching this false gospel be under God's curse." Let them be under God's curse. In Greek, the word is anathema. In our vernacular, using a word like anathema is like saying, "Let them go to hell. Let them go to hell." So this was Paul, the tough-talking, Jesus-loving, gospel-preaching apostle and church planter to the Gentile world. That's Paul. Now to my second point, who are the Galatians? Who are the Galatians? Like many in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, the region of Galatia, of Asia Minor, was a hodgepodge of people, multi-ethnic. There were Celtic people who had been in the region for a while. There were Greeks and Romans and Roman soldiers, and certainly Jewish people as well. It was religiously pluralistic, with a begrudging acceptance of the Roman Empire and Roman domination. It's amongst this diversity of people and religion that Paul evangelizes and plants some of his first churches. It was among these Christians that Paul met Timothy. Timothy's Jewish mother had converted to Christianity, but his father was an unconverted Greek man, a Gentile. Young Timothy met Paul and became one of his closest friends and confidants, one of his closest ministry partners in this region of Galatia. Timothy and his mom could have been two among the many Christians who received this letter from Paul, Galatians. So Paul comes through the region, he preaches about Jesus in these small towns in modern-day Turkey, and some churches are started in them. And Paul continues on with his journey. He leaves them and goes on to other missionary travels, and he hears back this bad news from Galatia. These false teachers are coming into the churches and leading people astray. And Paul chides them at the beginning. "You began with grace, but now you're turning away." He says to them, the Galatians, "You're following a different gospel, so stop it. Stop it." What's this false gospel that the Galatians, these people, are being led into? Well, it seems that some Jewish people who believe they are Christians, who are calling themselves Christians, who would later be called Judaizers, were telling the Galatians, if you really, really want to follow God and obey him, if you want to be accepted by God, you need to follow the Old Testament law. If you're going to be accepted by God, your salvation is now going to depend on you becoming Jewish and then Christian. And all you men, by the way, you need to get circumcised. Can you imagine? That's a pretty high bar for church membership. Got to get circumcised first. They're trying to add to grace. Yes, yes, Jesus is good and all, but you also need circumcision. You need to follow the Jewish calendar. Do these things, and then you'll really be saved. You see what they're doing? They're adding stipulations to grace, pre-requirements to salvation. But the problem is, when grace is supplemented, grace is subverted. And Paul says, let these false teachers go to hell. This brings me back to my own story of self-salvation. I was trying to save myself by being a good person, cleaning myself up so that Jesus would like me. We are all prone to it, and Paul is hearing that the Galatians are being tempted by it. There's a religious version of this self-salvation, and that's the one that I was very much involved in. If you keep God's rules, you'll be saved. Your salvation is dependent upon your rule-keeping. We see it in churches, we can see it in synagogues and mosques as well. You can hear it all across America and across the world. Just buckle up, follow all the rules, and you're good. Just do it, get it done, right? So that's the kind of religious version, follow the rules, and you'll be saved. There's also a secular version of self-salvation, where people are striving to save themselves. If I can get X in my life, it's going to be awesome and secure, and I'll be happy and good. If I get my next great car, if I get the next great home, my next hot phone, a large retirement account, or the perfect romantic relationship, the perfect marriage, if I marry the right person, if I graduate from the right college, then I'll finally be happy and free and fulfilled. Secular version can also take the form of self-help and self-improvement. If I can be zen enough, just meditate enough, just live my best life now enough, believe in myself enough, then I'll be happy and secure. See, there's a religious version of self-savior complex, and there's a secular self-savior complex. In the end, we want to be in control. I think it's helpful to remember the life of Martin Luther. Luther is the father of the Reformation, and it's where we get our Lutheran churches today. Early in Luther's life, though, he was a monk, and he did everything that he could to be a good Christian monk. He once wrote, "I was a good monk, and I kept my orders so strictly that I could claim that if ever a monk were able to reach heaven by monkish discipline, I should have found my way there." But as hard as Luther worked to be a good Christian monk, his conscience was still troubled by the thought that he was not good enough for God. In his early years, he also didn't understand the gospel of grace. His breakthrough, his freedom came when he discovered this book, the book of Galatians, that Christianity was not about what he had to do for God, it was about what God had done for him in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Luther thought he could save himself as a teenager. I thought I could save myself. The Galatians were starting to believe that they could save themselves. Self-salvation is a very human problem. Whether you're religious or secular, we all have the tendency to think that our salvation, that our standing before God, that our freedom depends on us. And the Galatian Christians here, Paul's hearing, are no different. Okay, so we talked about Paul, we talked about the Galatian churches and the Christians who are there. Now we turn to my final question this morning. What is the gospel? Paul is obviously concerned that his friends in Galatia are turning to this false gospel of works, but what is the real gospel that they are turning away from? What is it that Paul originally taught to them that they were turning away from? Well, thankfully, here in these beginning verses of Galatians, Paul summarizes it for us in verses 4 and 5, if you want to look with them again with me. Paul writes that Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, a great transaction took place on the cross, a great exchange. We were the ones who deserved to die because of our sin, the infinite debt our sin puts on us. But Christ took our place on the cross. He became our substitute, our sin offering, put our sins on his wide shoulders and paid for these sins by his death. He pays the penalty for our sin, and we get in return his righteousness applied to us. That's why Paul says he, Jesus, gave himself for our sins. It was an actual atonement for our sins to set us free from the bondage of sin and the wickedness of the world because God simply wanted to. It was according to the will of God, Paul says. By his grace, not by our effort. That is the gospel. That is the only gospel, a gospel of free grace. There's this great story about C.S. Lewis during a symposium on comparative religion at Oxford. He was not a religious scholar, he was a literary scholar, but he stopped into this religious symposium to see what the religious scholars were talking about. At this particular symposium, the discussion of the day was, what makes Christianity unique from other religions? Is there anything unique about Christianity? The people in the symposium proposed several possibilities for what makes Christianity unique. One scholar said, it's the incarnation of Jesus, Jesus, God becoming man. Another said, no, it's the resurrection that makes Christianity unique. Yet there are other religions that have versions of those stories as well. They were having this debate, and when C.S. Lewis walked into the room, he said, what's all this ruckus about? It's a very C.S. Lewis thing to say. They explained, they were trying to determine what made Christianity unique from other religions. And he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. Grace is what makes Christianity unique. There's no karma. There's no what goes around, comes around. There's no self-salvation through being a good person, through law-keeping, through circumcision. There's only grace. And it must be by grace alone and not grace plus something else. Self-salvation is not the gospel, and it's also a prison, if you think about it. There's no freedom there. If you get into the grace plus something else game, that God loves us if we do the right things, then we become consumed by outdoing others. It's a prison that we enter into. I may occasionally lie or watch something that I shouldn't, but at least I'm not that person over there who drinks way too much and gets drunk, and at least I'm better than that person over there who's having affairs. Grace plus is not freedom or good news, it's captivity. It's a prism of comparison and one-upsmanship of others. If you believe this way, you're a prisoner. And oftentimes, if you get into this kind of self-salvation, you want others to come into that prison with you. And so you begin to look out there at those walking around in freedom, and you say, if you out there, if you want to be saved, you need to start speaking in tongues like I do. If you out there, you want to be saved, you have to start believing in the same politics as I do. You have to start raising your children like I do. You must worship God like I do. You and freedom come into slavery like me. Here is what is truly profound about grace. I am freely loved and adopted and brought into the greatest family ever, and I'm made free. The approval of God doesn't come from doing the right thing. It doesn't come from obeying the right laws or even telling people about Jesus or having the right theology all perfectly figured out. It doesn't come from grace plus something else. The approval of God comes from grace alone, because of Jesus' righteousness applied to me and to you by faith. The Apostle Paul is fighting with everything he has in his letter to make sure the Galatians don't turn away to a false gospel of works salvation, but instead to hold fast to the true gospel of Jesus Christ alone. Let me wrap up the sermon with this. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, "Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." We can all be people pleasers at times, and Paul's saying that this isn't the way to go about it. Here's what I'm going to do to ask us during this sermon series: to not seek the approval of other people, but to only be concerned with the approval of God. And as I've been saying, the approval of God, the love of God, comes only by grace through faith in Jesus. I'll be asking us to honestly examine ourselves over and over again. Is it in my soul that it's grace plus something else that saves me? What are the things in your life, whether explicitly or maybe buried in your subconscious, that you base your relationship on God with? That you're tempted to think, this thing that I do is what really saves me. The gospel of grace, rightly absorbed in our souls, will not only bring us to a right relationship with God, which is no small thing, but it will also set us free to come to church because we want to worship God freely, because we want to commune with other believers, instead of coming to church thinking that our salvation depends on me coming to church. It certainly doesn't. We want to live under the rule of our King Jesus and be active members in his mission and his kingdom, but that's in response to his great grace towards us. The gospel frees us to tell people about Jesus, to read scripture, to pray, to love our neighbors, because our affections have been changed from the inside out. We'll want to do these things, not because we're obliged to, because we have to gain our salvation, but because these things feed our souls and help us to know Jesus more deeply. Look, this summer, as we read through this letter from Paul together, let's not think of this as basic Christianity or elementary or Christianity 101 for those of us who have been Christians for a while. Let's take this opportunity to root out our self-savior complexes. Let's preach the gospel of grace to ourselves every day this week so that we might continue to find freedom in Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Our Father, we thank you for saving us when we could not save ourselves. Lord, we readily admit our efforts at self-salvation can be ridiculous, that we seek approval through our works, our good deeds, but we know, Lord, it's by grace through faith.